Well, let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word as we consider it here today. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful word, and we pray that you would give us understanding in it. Pour out your spirit upon us. Enable us to understand what you would have us to know and to believe and to walk with you. And so we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear what you have to say to us and to be responding in faith. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake, amen. Throughout history, mankind has sought to know God. There's been that understanding that there is a God among many people, and they know that this God has to be great, whoever he is, if there is indeed a God, and most people will try to find some way to come to God. When 9/11 happened, and we were living in New Jersey at the time, up close to New York City, and so we were very aware of the planes hitting. In fact, there was a lady in our congregation who was on her way to work, standing on the ferry terminal, preparing to go across the Hudson River to work. She had told me that she could see where she worked from the place she lived, but it took an hour to get there. Well, she was standing on the ferry terminal and saw both planes hit. A lot of people asked, well, where was God on 9/11? Because they figured he should be powerful, he should be able to stop that disaster from happening. And yet he didn't. Indeed, he was exactly where he needed to be. And he brought about this great event that has had such an effect on our nation. Some of you younger folks, maybe you've only heard people talk about it and don't remember that. I could talk about other things that others of you don't remember. I remember where I was when President Kennedy was killed, for example. I was in high school. Okay, people are asking in these great events, couldn't God have stopped that? Because they figure that God is great, and so he must be able to do marvelous things. And so what people have done throughout history is to try to make up who God is. And perhaps you have heard people say, well, I like to think of God as, and then you fill in the blank. Instead of, what does God say about himself? And this is one of the things that encourages me so much to say that Christianity is true and other religions that have been raised up are false, because God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. That's not true of other religions. Oh, yes, you have the Mormons with their special revelations. But for the most part, you look at what other religions say, and it's what they have made up. In the scriptures, there are a number of things that are said concerning idols and how foolish they are. A couple of my favorite passages, one of them is in Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophet says, okay, there's somebody who gets a log, and he cuts it in half and uses half of it for firewood so he can warm himself and cook his meal. And then he takes the other half and he shapes it into whatever God he thinks should look like. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, they talk about doing very much the same thing, but then they use nails to hold it in place or wires to tie it down. And if it's needed in another place, you have to carry it there. It cannot go on its own. That's how powerful these idols are. But of course, we have other idols. We have our own idols of the heart, things that we long for and that we put our hope in. One of them was the character Rachel in the Old Testament. She said to her husband, "Give me children or I die." Children were her God. You know how she died? Giving birth. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And it's that we want to look at here today. We're going to look at John, the first 18 verses for our scripture lesson. And it's particularly verse 17 that I want us to look at, or to focus on. So John chapter 1, the prologue, and it begins like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that it was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.'" We'll end our reading at that point and ask that God would add his blessing to the ministry of his word, the reading and preaching. As I said, we want to focus on verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And what you have set forth there is just the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and God, the way of God's dealing with his people, and how he gives to us the actual way, the true way, to come to him through Jesus Christ. It's not something that we have to make up on our own, but something that he has given to us. In fact, he gave the people of the Old Covenant the proper way to come to him, at least in picture form. The law was given through Moses. Now, when we think of the law, you could really include the whole Old Testament, but it's particularly the Torah, the five books of Moses that would be in view here. And they were given to the people of Israel. And particularly when Moses was up on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, he gave him the instructions for the tabernacle. And let me just point out here that to use the word law here could be a little bit misleading, because we tend to think of all the rules take place or that are given. But there's more than just rules. There's a lot of narrative that you'll see in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it's also setting down how God is to be approached. Think particularly of the tabernacle. One of the things that we read in Exodus 25, verse 40, where some of the instructions have been given for the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture, is God saying to Moses, be sure that you do all things according to, that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. Make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. If we have any woodworkers in here, if you have a router, there is a bit that you use in your router that's called a pattern bit. It's got a little wheel that will go around a pattern that has been made, and it's joined to another piece, and it will cut that second piece in exactly the same pattern, the same shape as that pattern was. Okay, here's God saying to Moses, make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. Don't deviate from that. The purpose, of course, was all to lead them to Christ. The Apostle Paul points that out in Galatians, that the law was something that was to bring us to Christ, to teach us who Christ is, and so that we would come to know him and to trust in him. And so the tabernacle had to be made according to that pattern. And if you came in the old covenant to the tabernacle, you brought your animal to be sacrificed. And the first piece that you would see there of furniture is the altar of burnt offering. And you would place your hands on the head of the altar, or head of the animal, lean on it, and confess your sins on that animal. And then that animal would be slaughtered and sacrificed on the altar. You had to begin there before anyone could even get to the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God was shining. And you couldn't even do that yourself. You could only have a priest go for you, and that was once a year. On the way, you passed the bread, the showbread on one side and the lamp on the other side. And we'll come to think about some of those things a little later as they point us to Christ as well. The tabernacle was to show them how we come to God, how we come to experience his grace and his mercy. After all, we are sinners. We are condemned. In this time of year, some people talk about those who are naughty and those who are nice. Well, I can tell you, we are all naughty. We are all sinners. We all deserve the wrath and curse of God. And the only way that we can be counted as nice is to have the record of Jesus Christ given to us, his righteousness. Because the law condemns us for our sin, and we need that sacrifice. The law came through Moses. That's what John is telling us here. He's reminding us of how it was that people came to God and how they were being taught to come to God through all the sacraments, all the sacrifices, and through the festival days and various other things that you find in the Old Covenant. But then, set as a contrast to that, is the statement, the next statement, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, that begs the question for us. Was there no grace in the Old Testament? Well, yes, there was. At least there was the promise of grace. Was there no truth in the Old Testament? Well, yes, there was, but we need to understand that term as it's used here. Grace was found in the Old Testament. The very fact that God gave that temple to them and showed them the way that they could come to him and to have their sins forgiven, That in itself was gracious. It was merciful on the part of God to allow them to come to him. And yet, they had the Day of Atonement every year. And that Day of Atonement meant that the sins that they had confessed and had had sacrifice for still had to be dealt with. Those sins were not washed away. They could only be washed away when Christ came, bringing actual grace, the accomplishment of grace, the accomplishment of all that was necessary for us to be received by grace. And it is necessary for our salvation. What about truth? Is there no truth in the Old Testament? We need to think about that term a little differently from the way that we normally think of it. There's a man in our church up in Elkins Park who carries with him a picture of a little girl. Now, this man is a retired detective, retired police officer. He carries a picture of a little girl, and a couple of times I've seen him pull that picture out and ask somebody, "Do you know who that is?" And of course, no. You look at it, and it's not doesn't look like anyone you really know. And so he'll say, "Well, that is the lovely Renee." And I can tell you, absolutely, assuredly, that that is not the lovely Renee. The lovely Renee is that lady who sits beside him in the pew during the worship service. What he holds in his hand is merely a replica of what the lovely Renee looked like a number of years ago when she was a little girl. That is not the true lovely Renee. You see, it's only a copy, a shadow of her. And that's the way that truth is being used here. Because you see, they said true things back in the Old Covenant, but those true things were not the reality that he's speaking of here. That's the way he's using the word true. It is the real thing. The real thing. The true thing. Types and shadows are not, and pictures are not reality. They might help us to see what reality is like, to see what it is, and yet it's not the real thing. So as the people of the Old Testament had been shown the tabernacle and everything in it and how it pointed them to the grace of God and how the grace of God would be given to them, it was not the real thing until Jesus came and he is declared to us to be the truth, the real thing. He is the reality. He is the giver of grace. The law can no longer condemn when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as the one who is the giver of grace. Now, that doesn't mean the law is done away. I went to a Christian school that was owned and operated by the Brethren Church out in Southern California. And those are very godly people. They were mistaken in some of their theology, though. And they would often contrast law and grace and often repeat that statement that you find in the apostles' writings, "We are not under law, but under grace." And it's as if they had thrown the law completely out. And yet, I do remember that they had many laws that we students had to follow. The girls had to have their skirts, the girls didn't wear slacks back in those days. The skirts had to be down all the way to the knee. They couldn't be any shorter than that. And we boys had rules as to what slacks we could wear. So they had many rules, and yet they acted as if rules had nothing to do with us as Christians. Well, we do have rules. We do have laws that we are to follow. Do you think any Christians would throw away, "Thou shalt not kill," "Thou shalt not steal," etc.? Of course, those laws still apply. But we are breakers of those laws. Those laws do not bring us to Christ in the same way that grace does. It is the grace of God that brings us to Christ. Now, it says, I was reading through this gospel just a couple of weeks ago, that I was hit by this verse, John 1:17. The law came through Moses. It was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I began to see the whole gospel of John as something that is governed by this statement. Now, it's not the purpose statement for the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 31 is the purpose statement, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you might have life in his name. But the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Later on in this same chapter, if we were to read further, we would find another John, John the Baptist, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the real Lamb. This is the true Lamb, the truth, the one who actually does take away the sin of the world, not like those lambs that you've been offering on the altar all this time. They could only picture what Jesus was doing, would do. In the next chapter, we have Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And John makes a point to say that the water pots that were used there for Jesus, where Jesus tells the servants, "Fill them with water," were water pots that were used for purification, part of the ritual of the old covenant. And what he did was change that water into wine, the most glorious of wine. He takes us from ritual to the joy of the new wine. We go on to chapter 3 and we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again. This birth that you have had, yes, you needed that, but that doesn't save you. You need to be born again of Jesus, of the Spirit of God." And then we come to chapter 4 where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And the woman, after talking with the woman for a little bit, and she's got her own sins, and Jesus has been really zeroing in on her, and the heat is getting a little too much for her, and so she tries to change the subject. She said, "Well, I perceive that you're a prophet. I've got my special question I want you to answer for me. We say here in Samaria that we're to worship in this mountain. You say it's down there in Jerusalem. Who's right?" And Jesus says, "None of the above. Neither is right, but the true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I hear that term, that phrase used quite a bit, even today, as if we are to worship and have the right spirit in us, or come with the right attitude, and worship in the proper way. But let's come back to this word truth the way we've been looking at it. We need to worship in the reality of Jesus Christ. That's really what he's saying. No longer will we be worshiping in all the sacrifices that were offered, but now we have the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the new way, the new worship, the proper worship is the real worship. They who worship God must worship Him in the new covenant. Not in the old way, but the new way that I am bringing. We could go on through the book of John. And let me just mention one other section. Because beginning with chapter 6, we get those I am sayings of Jesus. And remember that when Moses had come to the burning bush and asked God, "Oh, who do I say sent me?" Well, I am that I am. And Jesus uses that term, I am, to describe himself. And the Jews recognized that he was claiming to be God when he used that term. And so we have the I am sayings that are really declaring himself to be God. Not only is he the Lamb of God, but he says, I am the bread of life. Not like the manna that your fathers ate in the wilderness. I am the bread that actually gives life. I am the light of the world. In chapter 8. I'm the one who gives the proper understanding. I bring the knowledge of the truth. Now, remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to his disciples, and thus to you and me, you are the light of the world. As you have Christ given to you, you are able to bring the knowledge of the truth to the world. After healing the man who had been blind from birth, we come into chapter 10, where he says, I am the gate. I'm the one who through whom you enter to get into the sheepfold. Now, what had just been happening when he healed the blind man is he was afraid, or his parents were afraid to say, yeah, that's our son, but he was healed by Jesus, because they knew that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And indeed, the man who had been born blind was kicked out of the synagogue for saying that. Well, Jesus says, I'm the gate. I'm the one through whom you come into the true sheepfold. You enter through me. And then right after that, he says, I am the good shepherd. Also in chapter 10. In chapter 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus says to his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. And then we come to the 14th chapter, where Thomas says to him, Lord, just tell us where you're going and how to get there. Haven't you known me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so it's really saying the same kind of thing as he was saying when he said, I am the gate or the door to the sheepfold. You come through me. And then the final one is in chapter 15, I am the true vine. You have to remain in me. You have to be united to me. Living with me, living in me. So you see how Jesus is the reality. He is the truth. He is what all those Old Testament rituals were looking forward to. All those pictures were of him. And the next day, after having said, I am the true vine, he stood beside Pilate and mentioned the truth once again. And Pilate said, what is truth? Those famous words. And the irony is that the truth was standing right there in front of him. Jesus, the truth. And then right after that, he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Spirit of God. receive the Holy Spirit, so that you can go out and continue with the work that I have given you to do. John 1 begins with Jesus as the Word. As such, he is the revelation of God to us. We know who God is because Jesus has revealed him. You are to listen to him. You are to worship him as he directs. A lot of people are shocked when I tell them I don't like coffee. I've never been a coffee drinker. I never could get that really past my lips. I didn't even like the smell of it. In fact, one pastor, a Portuguese pastor, said to me, "How can you prepare a sermon without having your coffee first in the morning?" I said, "I don't depend on coffee. I depend on the Spirit of God." And he appreciated that. But they're even more shocked when I say I use that to demonstrate how it is that we are to worship God. I use coffee to demonstrate how we are to worship God. I don't come to God and say, "Here's what I like to do to worship you." Just because I like it doesn't mean that he's going to like it. But when he has told us, "This is how you are to worship me," that's the way that we ought to worship him. We follow his will. And so we come to him in that way. You come through Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Or we could even say, "I am the living and true way. The only way to the Father." Do you want grace? You need to get it the proper way, through Christ. That's the real way. That's the true way. And so it is that truth and grace have come together in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We sang the end of Psalm 77 at the opening of this service. I had to sing that because I wanted to point out, wanted you to see the last statement there. There, if we had sung the first portion of the psalm, we would have sung about how we're in trouble. Has God forgotten all his grace? Have his mercies all gone? And we end there by saying, "He led his people like a flock with Moses and with Aaron." Well, Moses gave the law. You go into Psalm 78, the very next psalm, and you read about how, or sing about all the different ways that they rebelled against him. Here they were given the law that should have shepherded them. Do you know how that psalm ends? He brought in Judah, and from the tribe of Judah, there was David. David, through whom comes we get the greater son, Jesus Christ. The law failed to bring us to obedience and to faith. But Jesus Christ brings us, the Son of David brings us, through his grace, to enjoy him. And we could go on and note how in Psalm 79, yes, that we are a flock of sheep. We are his flock. And then we cry out in Psalm 80, "Your hand be on the man of your right hand. Oh, send him forth." And that's Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. And we'll conclude this prayer with the Lord's Prayer. Oh, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that you have sent him to us. And having sent him to us, we have grace and truth realized. We come to have the real thing. And so, Father, teach us to respond as we ought to respond to the real grace, not just to the picture of it, but to the real thing. And so may we enjoy you and live with you, just as Jesus says, you must be joined to the vine in order to grow and to bear fruit. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to do that. Magnify your name in us and lead us in righteousness to walk by your favor and to enjoy your presence. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.